next 4 weeks, the church is giving us the time in each of the gospel passages divided almost evenly, an opportunity to go through John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is also known as the Bread of Life Discourse, the only chapter in all of the gospels that covers the Eucharist and Eucharistic teaching and theology more exhaustively than any of the others. And for those of you who are former Protestants who've come into Catholicism, you'll know that this chapter and the teaching on the Eucharist is absolutely pivotal in your coming into full communion with the Catholic Church. Because sadly and somewhat paradoxically, the sacrament of charity and all unity, the Eucharist, is unfortunately that one teaching amongst all the others that Catholics and Protestants disagree about that really sets them apart from us. And it's a sad reality because all of the founders of Protestantism were all former Catholics. Most of them were priests. Luther, Calvin, just to name a few. And they had deep Eucharistic faith. Even King Henry VIII was named Defender of the Faith by the Pope because of his brilliant exposition on the Eucharist. But we'll get back to them in a second. I think it's worth just mentioning here a humorous story. I heard about this one time from one of my venerable predecessors, Father Andrew Fisher. Many of you remember Father Fisher, who's here for several years. Before Father Fisher was ordained a priest, he would serve as a deacon at Our Lady of Angels in Woodbridge. And he reminded me of the story one time that he was sitting in the front pew in the main aisle after the Saturday morning mass. And as a deacon, he could not hear confessions. Confessions were going on, but he could not hear confessions. So he's just sitting in the front pew praying. And there was a wedding that morning. So sometime after mass, he was sitting there and a florist came in. And she started putting floral arrangements in the sanctuary, and very quietly and reverently so. And Father Fisher really didn't pay a lot of attention to it. And then she had this really beautiful, big arrangement. And she was standing at the foot of the sanctuary, not sure where to put it. So she put it down in front of the altar for a second, unsure. And she went up to Father Fisher, not knowing that he wasn't even a priest. He was a deacon then. And she says, "Excuse me, are you one of the priests here?" He says, "Well, I'm not a priest, but sure, I can help you. What do you need?" And the woman, pointing to the tabernacle, said, "I have this floral arrangement. Do you think you can move that gold box?" And Father Fisher said, "No!" Because why not? He goes, "That's Jesus. And we don't move Jesus. Jesus gets to stay. You're going to have to find another place for your flowers." But you can see, right? I mean, a Catholic would know that. A Catholic would know that Jesus is in the tabernacle. I mean, there'd be no question. Right? But you can see this is a very, very obvious way in which it separates us from our Protestant brothers and sisters. And it is very sad, rather ironic that it does, again, because it is supposed to be the great sacrament of unity. So these next 4 weeks, we're going to be thinking about John chapter 6. And just this morning, what we'll do is just go through the pair of passages that we've been given, and we'll cover more next week. The first thing that is said here early on in the gospel passage is that John remarks, the Jewish feast of Passover was near. Now, why does John mention this? Is it important that the Jewish feast of Passover is near when Jesus begins to teach on the Eucharist? You bet. In fact, it's absolutely crucial. Those of you who are in my Bible study and were there on Wednesday night, or Thursday night rather, you'll remember quite well how important the teaching on the Passover is. But as Catholics, Gentiles, a lot of us forget about the Passover because it's not really our celebration. It's Jewish. What is the Passover? It's worth considering for a few moments, because if we don't understand the Passover, we may not really understand the Eucharist and what Jesus is trying to do here. The Passover is the most solemn liturgical experience that the Jews have today. And in history really has been, minus the sacrifices in the temple, but even they themselves, those sacrifices in the temple, were in a way signs or some fulfillment in a small way of the Passover. What would have happened at the Passover? Go back to Exodus chapter 12. Remember how the Jews were the slaves of the Egyptians? And remember Moses and the 10 plagues? And in the tenth plague, the angel of death would come and strike down all of the firstborn of any family that did not paint the lintel posts or the doorposts of their doorways with the blood of a male unblemished lamb. Okay, this is what's going to happen. And you know what happened next? Literally, the Passover is twofold. The angel of death does come. And the Jews had been given this instruction to paint the doorpost with the blood of the unblemished lamb are spared of the plague. There was great wailing in Egypt that night. The second half of the Passover is how they make their way out of Egypt into the desert, and then after 40 years of purification, enter at last into the promised land. 1 year from the time Jesus is teaching on the Passover in John chapter 6, he will take the Passover on the night before he died, and he will reinterpret the Passover, the most solemn Jewish feast, and establish the new and everlasting covenant of the Eucharist. This is my body. This is my blood. The words he will use. In the Passover of the Jews, you had a lamb. In Jesus' Passover at the Last Supper, there is no lamb. He is the lamb. He is the one to be sacrificed. Not at dinner, but at Calvary. Just about a day later. And so it's important for us to remember that this is the context for us understanding the Eucharist. We can get into all the technical details about things like transubstantiation. When I teach second graders, they love the word transubstantiation. Because they try to say it and spell it, and they can, believe it or not, they know what it is. In fact, they usually know it better than many adult Catholics. They like to say transubstantiation as if it were the supercalifragilisticexpialidocious word in theology. You can say that 100 times, right? You've mastered speech. So the second graders understand this transformation of what looks like ordinary bread and ordinary wine into nothing short of the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's important for us to keep all of these things in mind, because even look what happens next in the gospel. Philip and Andrew figure out that there's a boy in the crowd who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The 5 barley loaves, barley is really one of the most basic elemental ingredients in bread. Barley bread is very, very plain, ordinary, dry, and bland. And the fish that the boy was carrying are probably not full-size trout. I think sometimes we have this image of him just sort of toting along, you know, a couple of trout, you know, under his arms. Look what I got, okay? Now, what the Jews used to do, you didn't have refrigeration then. So you didn't tote fish around like that. What the Jews would do is they would take fish the size of sardines, which can easily be caught in the Sea of Galilee, and they would pickle them and make them like sardines. And they're tiny. 2 little fish, 5 loaves. Okay, so get out of your image, just get out of your mind this image that, you know, he's toting around 2 big pieces of salmon. Okay? Just 2 little fish, right, the size of your finger. And they're pickled. Now, why is this important? Because it shows that this is precisely what Jesus does with us in our lives. He takes simple things, us, our talents, which he has given, simple things, in the grand scheme of things, compared to God, very unsophisticated. And he takes those simple things, our gifts and our talents, which of course he has given us in the first place, and he elevates them to supernatural realities, if we let him. One thing that's not mentioned in the gospel is the fact that it doesn't seem to be any contention between the boy and the disciples about taking the fish and the loaves away. Maybe the boy would have said, hey, well listen, I got this stuff, man, but come on now. This is my lunch. What do you want? What do you want with me? I'm just a little kid. Leave me alone. You don't take, you know, fish and loaves from kids. All right? Like taking candy from babies. You don't do that. But it doesn't seem that he's quite willing. There they are. The point, the lesson is, if you are willing to place your gifts and talents in front of God, He will use them for His greater glory. If you're generous. This young boy goes unheeded after that. You don't hear from him. His generosity provides for the rest. And think about even the Eucharist itself when we use these ordinary elements of bread and wine. Why did Jesus choose to use bread and wine? Think about what bread and wine have to do to become bread and wine. Think about bread. First you have the crop that you have to plant and grow, right? Then you have to cut it down with a sickle. Then you've got to ground down the meal. And then you've got to mix it up. And then you've got to bake it. Lots of work. Lots of process. Lots of fire and burning and purification to make it happen. Think of wine. I love wine. It's such an art form to ferment wine and produce it. You take the grapes after having grown them, which of course in and of itself is already a monumental task. I mean, to grow wine grapes is not easy. The conditions have to be almost perfect for what you want. That's why good wines are so expensive. And then you have to cut down the grapes. You have to crush them. You first have to sort them. Then you have to mix it all together with the other ingredients. And then you have to ferment. And you have to wait a while sometimes before good wine is produced. Jesus chose bread and wine to be the signs for what would become the Eucharist, because every civilization known to man has had some kind of bread and some kind of wine available to it. The Eucharist, using the bread and wine to become the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus, is a universal sacrament recognizable by all cultures in all places and at all times. Obviously, the transformation, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes is a foreshadowing of what the Eucharist is going to do for us, be multiplied and then shared with others. But let's make no mistake, I remember so well in seminary, I had a professor one time who said, and by the way, after she said this, she was no longer teaching at the seminary. She said that the real miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was not that Jesus actually multiplied loaves and fishes. She says, the miracle was that he was able to get 5,000 men to share lunch. That was the miracle. It's the miracle of the sharing. And some of the students, we were like dogs in front of a television. Not sure what we were hearing. And we said, really? So St. John includes a miracle right before the Eucharist of sharing. It's the miracle of the sharing. So you can see why she doesn't teach in the seminary anymore, right? Okay. So the idea here is that what is going on here at Mass? Because the Mass is the liturgy, the ritual that confects the Eucharist. Now you'll see on our altar today something new. A crucifix that hasn't been there since we've arrived. I just put it up there last night. Father and I talk about the parish practically every day. We talk about what's going on in the parish, what are the needs, what we want to address. And one aspect that we thought would be helpful for us as priests, certainly in this year of the priest, and certainly I know for all of you, is that because the priest faces the people, many times what gets lost in translation is the fact that our focus really needs to be on Jesus, not the priest. On the fact that at this altar, what we are doing is sacrifice. Not table worship, not gathering, and certainly not a service. Many of my teens know now to say, not nice service, Father, nice sacrifice. And they do. They get it. This idea of sacrifice is essential to the confection of the Eucharist. We come to Mass because we are here to be witnesses to the sacrifice. It's a miracle how ordinary bread and wine, even though the appearances of bread and wine remain, nothing of the bread and nothing of the wine remain in substance, only in appearances and accidents. When the priest says the words of consecration, it is a sacrifice, and it is the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father. It's why we're here. If there were no Eucharist, no sacrifice, you could all stay home, pull out your Bible, read a few verses, pop in some Palestrina, think about God for about an hour, and call that your Sabbath. But you can't have Mass at home. You need to have Mass at an altar of sacrifice, a consecrated place, set apart. I mean, imagine the profound mystery that is occurring here in our midst. It's why we dress properly for Mass. It's why we keep reverential silence here. It's why the priest wears vestments, which are often cumbersome and difficult to wear and hot in 90-degree weather with 70% humidity. Because what we are doing here is representing in ritual form Jesus' sacrifice to the Father. And this sacrificial language is so strong that in the church's liturgy during Easter, listen to one of these prefaces from the Easter season. We pray, as he offered his body on the cross, his perfect sacrifice fulfilled all others. As he gave himself into your hands for our salvation, Father, he showed himself to be the priest, the altar, and the lamb of sacrifice. Listen to that. Jesus is the priest, the altar, and the lamb of sacrifice. And this is why we give such due attention and reverence to the sacred action occurring in the sanctuary. And so for our visual reminder to whom this sacrifice is being offered and by whom the sacrifice is being offered and in whom the sacrifice is being offered, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Pope Benedict, before he was Pope, wrote that the priest should be able to see the crucifix to be a visual reminder of what he is doing in the sanctuary. Not offering service, but offering sacrifice. That's why you call us priests, not ministers. Priests offer sacrifice. Ministers offer service. Now, we offer services too, but not in this moment. In this moment, we act in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ, the head. And as a final thought this morning, let us just consider for a moment, what would the church be like if we did not have the Eucharist? Now imagine that for a moment. If we did not have the Eucharist, what would the church be like? First of all, there'd be no need for a priesthood. Because if you're not going to confect the Eucharist, really, the better part of what priests do and their reason for existence to offer the sacrifice would be non-existent and unnecessary. It would be superfluous. I suppose you could hear confessions too, and that would be helpful, I guess. But we all hear confessions to prepare people's souls so that they can receive the fruit of the sacrifice. So it all goes back to that anyway. Every sacrament goes back to the Eucharist. If we didn't have the Eucharist, we wouldn't need a church even. The church is the custodian, the guardian of the sacraments. It's through the church that the sacraments come to be in our midst. You can't just take bread and wine home and do it yourself. And if we didn't have the Eucharist, none of the other sacraments would really make that much sense, ultimately. Because while all of the sacraments communicate Christ and His grace, the Eucharist is the sacrament par excellence. Because the sacrament of the Eucharist is Jesus. The waters of baptism are beautiful, but they're not Christ. The oils used at confirmation are powerful, but they are not God. The Eucharist alone is the source and summit of the church's life, because she is God. God is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is God. They are one and the same. And the same Jesus of history that you read about in the Scriptures, who walked the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, becomes present on this altar, is present in this tabernacle, albeit in sacramental form, but the reality of Christ remains forever. So as we enter into these next several weeks, contemplating the Eucharist in John chapter 6, and I invite you during these weeks to read John chapter 6. It's just one chapter of St. John's Gospel. It's the Gospel before the Acts of the Apostles. Take a moment every day, just to read a little bit, bit by bit. Because once you allow the Eucharist to permeate your life, I will guarantee you, and from personal testimony, it will change your life forever. If you allow Jesus into your heart, especially through the sacrament of charity. So let us pray today for each other. May our reverence, our comportment, our attire, and our outward devotion be a reflection of our inner disposition towards our Lord. And as He gives Himself totally to us, may we make some small return of His immense and inestimable love. O Mary, conceived without sin,